Let's pray. Father, thank you for the young people of our church. I thank you, Father God, that you have given this gift to us. And I ask, Father God, that you would bless them, that you'd fill their minds with the things of your word. I thank you, Father God, for the teachers, that you would be with them and encourage them. And I thank you, Father God, for this time that we have to look at your word. I ask that your words would go forth this morning, that they would be yours and not mine, and that you would continue to work out in us your plan and your purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Minor prophets. Saturday morning, men's group, right? Is Shannon still in here? Yep. That's cool. Zacharias, where you at? It hit me hard. I had been in church my entire life. And I was probably close to junior high age before I realized that those weren't guys that were digging in the ground. I'd heard people talk about the minor prophets. I couldn't figure out what they were talking about. What were they mining? Gold? Personal humor, I know it doesn't work well, but minor prophets. I also happen to know now after studying the word that there isn't anything minor about them. That is a fantastic place to be. Good time. This has been a hard week. I was praying with Russ earlier. Because to be quite honest with you, there was a good chance I wasn't going to be here today. I didn't feel real good since Wednesday. I did have lunch with Malcolm, and it isn't his fault. I don't think it was his fault. You'll never tell. But I do think that one of the reasons that the church goes through things and some of the leadership goes through things is because of the choices that we've made as the body of Christ to pray. The enemy doesn't like us to be a people of prayer. He doesn't want us in the Word. He doesn't want the men studying the minor prophets. He doesn't want Sunday school taking place. He does not want those things to occur that would draw us closer to Christ. Oh well, he doesn't get his way. God loves to show his glory. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're about this morning. We gather here this morning as the body of Christ. And the number one purpose is to glorify him. Prayer has become more and more to me a magnificent way that God is glorified. Because every single time a believer goes to the Father and says, Father, help me. It could be that simple. Every time a believer goes to the Father in prayer, we put him on display. You might say, well, all of my prayers are quiet and of my own. Still, same thing. God's on display. This thing of prayer is so valuable and so important. And as our society continues to deteriorate, it becomes more important. We began last week to look at what I really like to call the Lord's Prayer, because it is Him, our Lord and Savior, praying. I mean, no disrespect by our Father who art in heaven, that being the Lord's Prayer, and that's fine if we want to use that terminology, but He was teaching His disciples how to pray. This is Jesus praying. This is important for us because there's a couple of different ways that human beings learn, and one of them is by observing someone else doing it. One of the most important lessons that I learned about intercessory prayer came from a great, big, gigantic German woman named Polly. She's with the Lord now. She's gone home. That woman knew how to pray. It was enough to be around her at times when she was praying that you'd go, whoa, I am undone. That's scary. We often, as believers, take things like prayer and being in the Word, and we hear about those things so often, we kind of make them into ritual, things we have to do. We don't live that way. And this prayer that Jesus offers is so important for us to learn from. This is our Lord and Savior praying. This is Him. There is a conundrum, if you will. Can I use that word here? I got in trouble in one church because I used the word conundrum on a Sunday morning. I could have used procrastinate or something else and I would have been in trouble as well. But the conundrum is that Jesus is God. He never ceased being God. When He came, the incarnation and all of that happened, He's still God. And then we see Him in John 17 with this incredible prayer. Incredible. He's praying with His disciples. Judas is gone, so at the moment He's giving this prayer, there's 11 of them. And just hours before, Judas will come to Him in the garden and kiss Him. Jesus is praying. It's amazing. This prayer then, in many ways, is all about what we call intercession. There's a huge lesson in John chapter 17 about intercession, about prayer. Jesus begins this intercessory prayer by asking the Father to be glorified. So He starts at the same place that he taught His disciples to start, glorifying the Father. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as a man, Jesus' purpose was to glorify God. That needs to be what we do as well. Glorify God. That's our primary purpose. As Jesus continues, He makes it clear He came to glorify the Father. Glorify the Father by providing the sacrifice necessary to pay for the sins of all humanity. Jesus came for one purpose, to die for the human race. And by doing that purpose, He glorifies God. He accomplished the work that He came to do. Praise Him. I want us to go through some more of this prayer. So follow with me as we continue this fabulous prayer. Last week we looked at the first five verses. So this morning we're going to start in verse 6. Jesus begins to define who He's praying for. There were 11. Judas had left. They heard this prayer, and that's important for us. Because while Jesus is praying, His disciples would have heard this. They're also the first fruits of all of us. So this is, in a way, Jesus praying for all of us as well. John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things are Mine, are Yours, and Yours are Mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus begins this part of his prayer in verse 6 by saying, I have manifested your name. This is another way of repeating what he began with. Specifically, we can see that in verse 4. I glorify you on the earth. It's the same thing. I manifested your name. I glorify you on the earth. Jesus came to glorify the Father. His work was to manifest. That also means to reveal. He came to demonstrate who God truly is. He came to reveal the truth about God. We find this in a very neat way in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says it this way, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Old Testament was and is totally authoritative. It's scripture. It's God's word. Perfect revelation from God. But it was not the complete revelation. It's not complete. That doesn't mean that it's not valuable. It's still God's word and it's still necessary. The author of Hebrews says in many portions and in many ways. And the idea behind those words is that there is a progressive revelation that God has given to us. Genesis gave a certain amount of truth. Then Exodus built upon that truth. Leviticus gives some more, and so on and so forth. Truth builds upon truth. And more of God is revealed. The revelation of God was expanded through the Old Testament, but never complete. And it was necessary because we needed all of that information as human beings. God's revelation, as we see in Hebrews, is complete in Christ. And complete in the New Testament. That doesn't mean the New Testament is better. It completes what God has given us. In studying this week, I came across this quote from John MacArthur, who puts it this way. Just as children are first taught letters, then words, then sentences, so God gave his revelation. It began with the picture book of types and ceremonies and prophecies and progressed to the final completion in Jesus Christ and his New Testament. If you truly want to understand the full revelation of Jesus Christ, you need to start in Genesis. You need to go through all of what God has given to us. The author of Hebrews continues with this same idea in verse 3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Glorious, glorious words. He is the exact representation of his nature. Whose nature? God's nature. The New Testament revolves around Christ. The Bible revolves around what God has revealed to us of himself. Christ is the climax of God's revelation. You cannot understand God completely with only the Old Testament or only the New Testament. It requires both. The revelation given by God is made complete when the two are looked at as the complete revelation of God and as Jesus is the apex or the climax, the highest form of that revelation. In many ways, Jesus was God on display. Display in a very unique way. He took on human form. He told his disciples that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's amazing. Especially in the Jewish culture. For Jesus to go before a group of Jewish people and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's blasphemy. There really wasn't too many things he could have said that were worse. Because the way he phrased that means I'm the same as the Father. He was on display. Jesus continuously displayed God's name. He repeatedly says things like, I am. The Jews all went, ah, and freaked out. He can't say that. Really? Last time I checked, God can say anything he wants to say. They didn't get it. Jesus displayed God's attributes. He knew what was going on in people's minds. He healed people. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus displayed God's nature and his works. He loved people. He cared for people. He judged people. No, that doesn't set real well with some. He judged? Really? Then why did he run those people out of the temple the way he did? He did the works of God here. He had one big job, and that was to die for you and I. Going back to John chapter 17, in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus identifies who he's praying for. And this is important because when we do intercessory prayer, we are praying for someone else. So we're not just being selfish in our prayers. And Jesus exemplifies this. Notice how he defines those that he's praying with. In verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 7, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, they receive them. Them is the words of God. Receive them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. This is a very important distinction. These are the 11 apostles. These are true believers. And what this tells us is that the true believer is the believer who is in obedience to God's word and devoted to Scripture and obedience to the Scriptures. The disciples received those truths from Jesus, and they passed that truth on to every believer. The apostles became the proclaimers of the truth. They taught and wrote what Jesus had given them. Luke, the historian, describes how obedience to Scripture became foundational for the church. So Jesus is praying for the 11 apostles. And here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's very familiar to us, we see how they are used by God in the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles got it from Christ. Now remember, the Old Testament had been given. You had access, if you were in the right circles of Judaism, to the Old Testament. When Jesus is praying, and when Acts 2:42 was written, you didn't have access to the New Testament. So the church as a whole relied on what God had given to the apostles. In John 17, John is praying for those that would do that work. who would be used of God for the church. And he loves them. And he loves them because they're obedient to his word. What I get from that is true believers love scripture. You just cannot get enough of it. And not only do we just got to have more of it. It's kind of like chocolate. You're obedient to it. Obedient to it. On one occasion, the occasion is found in John chapter 8, verse 31. It's another verse that's fairly familiar to us. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." What makes a person truly a disciple? Continuing in the word. Being in scripture. Being obedient. The term continue isn't just, yeah, well, I pick it up and I read it every day. Like I read a novel. There's something about it changing my life. I'm going to apply it when I can. I'm going to ask God to help me with that. The believer's character is demonstrated in the ongoing willing obedience to word. Now, this does not mean that we're living a life of perfection. Let's see. I'm trying to find somebody in here who's perfect. Duh, thank you, Malcolm, for being a sinner. Okay. This is not a call for us to be perfect. God knows that we continue to struggle. And if you want God's revelation on how he knows that we still struggle, read 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. Especially chapter 7. What this is the disposition of the heart, the desire and devotion to live in obedience to God's word. We always come back to that place. Maybe we walk away a little bit, but we come back. I've got to have his word. I've got to have it. I want it to affect my marriage and my children and my life, my job. Let's go back to John chapter 17. Because it's not just that these were, they believe. Jesus is specific about what they believed. He prays, "Truly understood. They truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." The definition of those that Jesus is praying for are those that believe that he is the Messiah, that he's the one that the Father sent to rescue us from hell. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Their belief was specific. James even tells us that the demons believe and tremble. Saving faith rests upon revealed truth. The truth that Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully man, and he died, was buried, and he rose from the dead. Jesus, then, before all of that takes place, is interceding for us. He's interceding for true believers. Verse 9, Jesus begins to make his request. He says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." It's a statement of equality again. "And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." That is a tremendously awesome request. And God himself prayed that for you, the believer. In verse 9, Jesus makes a distinction. He makes the distinction between those he is interceding for and the world. Now, there are some who have gone, yeah, see, yeah, we don't need to worry about those people going to hell. And they've used this to demonstrate that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because later in chapter 17, he does pray for the lost. His point in verse 9 is, right now, Father, I'm praying for these. I'm praying for these 11 and those that come because of their work. Later on, he will pray for future believers. Right now, at the moment of this prayer, Jesus is praying for his disciples, for believers, the chosen representatives that would be used by God to bring the gospel to the world. He knew that those 11 and eventually 12 would need all the help God could give them. In just a few hours, they would watch, those 11 men would watch in horror as Jesus was taken from them, beaten, crucified, and buried. Jesus had tried to communicate to them that there would be this suffering. The disciples didn't get it. In many ways, they did not fully understand what was about to occur. So Jesus is interceding for them. This is an incredibly important prayer. In the coming fear and confusion, the disciples would need to remember they belong to the Father. They were a part of something greater. Jesus prays, they're yours. If you're a believer, that prayer is for you as well. You belong to the Father. You belong to God. Then in verse 10, there's another huge, massive, incredible statement of how Jesus felt towards those 11 men who would be used to begin the church. And I believe by extension, because of what they were to do, he's also praying this for you and I. Those 11 would be used to begin the church. And millions would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Jesus prays, I have been glorified in them. Grasp that. Get a hold of what that is. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, is praying, they have glorified me. Oh my goodness. Oh, that is astonishing. Can you imagine when the disciples went back and began to remember things? Because the Holy Spirit came and the Spirit taught them and reminded of them of these kinds of things. They were reminded that Jesus prayed, Father, I've been glorified in them. That is astonishing. I can't think of anything that would be greater in my entire existence than to have God say, I have been glorified in you. Can you imagine? Close your eyes and think of yourself in the presence of God, face to face, because Jesus has given you that permission to do that. And you're face to face with God and he says, you glorified me. Wow. If that doesn't shiver you to your bones, I wonder where you're at. Jesus tells the Father, those that believe in who I am, glorify me. Nothing more spectacular, nothing more encouraging, nothing greater than that could ever occur in my existence than to stand before the Father and have Him tell me, you did good because you glorified me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Puts everything else in perspective. Verse 11, Jesus continues with his requests to the Father. He uses a term that's very rare. I think, I'm not positive, it's only found here in the New Testament. He says, Holy Father. So another way we could say that would be separated Abba. Sanctified, personal, great Daddy. Holy Father. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. This request from Jesus, he's making this statement not for the world. He makes it for his 11 and us. Keep them. Even though Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, he had not died, he had not risen from the dead, he hadn't ascended into heaven, all of those events were inevitable. Nothing could stop them from happening. He would be taken away from the disciples. He would be taken from them. Because he knew that, he would no longer be physically present to teach them and encourage them or protect them. All of that's wrapped up in that term, keep. He asks that the Father do that. That's for you and I as well. In verse 11, you know, there's a part of me that sometimes thinks, God, you know, when you bring somebody, when somebody gets saved, just take them to heaven. Because there's so much junk here. And it's so hard. They themselves are in the world. Jesus never asks to take us out. He knew that those 11 would remain in the world. And they would be incredibly persecuted. The 11 and eventually the 12, and then you could add Paul to the list. They'll need God's help. Just like we do. Jesus is interceding for them. He's interceding for believers so that their confidence would not be in their own resourcefulness or their own strength. It would soon be very evident that on their own, they would not be able to survive. They would not be able to deal with the struggles and the persecution on their own. When Jesus prays, keep them in your name, he means keeping them from the influence and teaching from false teachers and from the world. Keeping them means guarding them from being overwhelmed by the tribulation, the sorrow, the suffering, and the hardship that would be coming. Jesus knew it was on its way. This is a request for the Father to keep those 12 and you and I secure. Their security was in God's name. And I mean, we pray that way, you know. I think probably almost every one of us that prays, you know, we say, you know, Father, give me a good drive this afternoon in Jesus' name. And we'll tack that on there. And it's almost like if we say in Jesus' name, it's going to come to pass. But really, when that phrase is used, what is meant is that the desire or the statement has to do with every aspect of that name. So when Jesus says, keep them in your name, he's saying, keep them in every single attribute that is yours. So in every single way that God possibly can be, keep the disciples. Keep your people. In your name was a way of saying, because of every detail about you, I will pray, or you will keep us. We could say, keep them secure because of every attribute and nature of God. Because of who you are, and because you're all about being glorified, keep them so that everybody that knows them will see you keeping them, and you'll be glorified. This was an essential prayer, and it still is. If it wasn't an essential prayer for you and I, then why is it here? And in my Bible, in red. It's essential. And it's essential for every believer to understand that God Himself, the Father, keeps us. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is concerned because it would seem to the disciples that they were alone. They had physical contact with Jesus. He was taken away from them. And this prayer is, don't worry about that. The Father is going to take care of you. And then eventually, as we see the revelation unfold, the Holy Spirit is sent, and the Holy Spirit resides within us, and God continues to watch over and secure His believers. He wants them to be secure in what? Does that mean God secure them in such a way that they will never, ever be sick? Oops. That isn't going to work. I know from the fact this week. I think that I was still a believer Thursday, the worst day. Does that mean that God will keep us secure so that I'll never lose my job? I wonder how many of us in here have lost a job, even as a believer. There'll never be conflict in my home. How's that doing? How's that doing for everybody? People will treat me badly when they find out I'm a believer. Hey, I worked on a major university campus for 17, well, actually longer than that because I worked there as a student as well. People hated who I was. One professor hated me simply because I had a poster on my wall in my office that said Jesus. I never talked to him about Christ. I never tried to witness to him. I never pushed my religion him on in any way, shape, or form. All I had was a sign on my door, or in my office, on my wall that said Jesus. He was infuriated, and it went clear to the vice president of the university. I got to tell you, though, my greatest defense, I didn't defend myself. The man who was the director of my department, who declared himself an atheist, defended me. Yay, God! Go, God! Yeah! Does God want you to be secure? Yes, in Him. Secure in Him. That also means that we're secure in what He's revealed to us. So that means we got to be in the Word or we don't know. That means we got to be praying. That means we need to be in fellowship. It all works together. Father, keep them. Jesus wants them to continue to glorify God even when He leaves. Wouldn't it be easier for us as believers, as Christians, to be able to come to church and Jesus walks in and gives the sermon? Wow. If Jesus is the one doing the counseling during the week, if Jesus is the one directing everything, and we can just look at him and go, where do you want us to go? Messiah, King of Kings? He's not here physically to do that. And God says, Father, keep them. And keep them in such a way that that's the way they'll think. I'm still with them. I'm still going to work in them. I'm still going to do what needs to be done because that glorifies the Father. This prayer is all about intercession. Jesus knew what was coming perfectly. He knew what they would need more than anything else. The dictionary defines intercession as the act of intervening on behalf of another person or saying a prayer on behalf of another person. So another part of this fantastic prayer is it's a preview. It's a preview of things to come. What things? Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father and prays for you, intercedes for you, talks to the Father about you. The Apostle John uses a little bit different imagery. The imagery of the courtroom to teach exactly the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if Jesus is interceding for you, he's with the Father. He's standing between you and everything else. And he's saying, Father, Abba, they're one of ours. They're one of ours. Malcolm's one of yours. You raised your hand earlier. Fair game. Insert yourself in that. What does Jesus say to the Father about you? Wow. Jesus is perfect. So he doesn't go to the Father and go, well, they were really grumpy this morning. Did you see what they were doing? Sounds like gossip. No, instead, Jesus goes, keep them in your name. See them as you see me. They're righteous because of what I did, Father. And the Father goes, cool. They glorify you. That's wonderful. Let's bless them. There's also a lesson in this for every one of us. Every believer needs to be like their master. Every believer then needs to be an intercessor. I don't think it's optional. Paul's letter to the Ephesians closes with an exhortation to pray. We very often connect that to the armor of God, Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This is a call for intercession. Prayer is related in some ways to the armor. However, it's not included by Paul as armor. The reason is that prayer is not simply another weapon. Is it a weapon that we have? Yeah, sure. But it's not just simply another weapon that could be inserted into the weaponry and the armor that Paul had just described. It has a far wider purpose for the believer. Prayer is meant to be the life of the believer. It's like breathing. Prayer is not something that we just, okay, I gotta put it on. Let's show up at 8:30 on Monday morning and pray so Pastor Bill will feel good. No, this is much more important than that. Prayer is like breathing. I was talking with Randy and Connie earlier, and they're talking about their son swimming. And Randy was swimming with him, and he said, you know, it is all I can do to breathe out underwater. And I almost said, well, at least you're not trying to breathe in. If we don't breathe, we die. Can we agree on that? For the believer, we need to examine our lives, and we need to understand that this thing called prayer is just like that. The world around us, the situations we're in, it's like being in a swimming pool, and if you swim like me, you're always drowning. Don't try to breathe in underwater. Rise to the occasion and pray. And inhale the goodness and greatness of God. It's not just a weapon. It's like breathing. Prayer is also like strategy. Prayer is how we figure out what God wants us to do, where He wants us to do it, how He wants us to walk and live. You cannot accurately and purposely use the armor of God if you aren't praying first. It's foundational. You want to weld, you want to take that sword of the Spirit? You better pray. Put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, you better pray. The pieces of the armor will not function properly without prayer. This idea of intercessory prayer is not optional. It's essential. It's essential to the life of every believer, and it's essential to the life and health of the church. The church universal and the church local. Every believer that calls First Baptist Church their home church, in whatever connection that might be, needs every other believer that calls First Baptist Church theirs praying for them. Pastor, I don't have time to go through that every day. Really? You got the same amount of time as everybody else. Who does the Spirit of God bring to your mind? I was terribly sick Thursday. Who'd I pray for? Zach, Ryan, Hattie. That little girl does not need cancer in the eyes. God, heal her. I remember when Frank fell through the ceiling. Oh well, he's an old man. He shouldn't have been in the ceiling. No, God, thank you that he's alive. Thank you that he survived the fall. Bring healing to his body. And here he is with us. One of our walking miracles. We need each other. We need to be praying for one another. Some of you may be able to take the directory and just start going through. God, whatever it is in their life today, you just make yourself more available to them and more amazing to them. Just go through. Some of you can do that. Some of you, the Spirit of God is going to stir up inside of you, and he's going to say, you know what? I want you to pray for Dick Wortham. I thought he was nodding off, so. It's not optional. And the New Testament has several examples of this kind of prayer. Acts 12, 5, 20, 36, 21, 5, 2 Corinthians 1, 11, Ephesians 1, 16. They just go on and on. This is the way the church functions. This is the way the body of Christ loves one another. Every believer is to glorify God. We can agree on that. That is our purpose as believers, is to glorify God. And one of the main ways we do that is with prayer and praying for other believers. If you're not praying for other believers, then don't criticize other believers. Can you do that? Every time you pray for another believer, every time you pray and make a request of God, you put God on display and you glorify your Father in heaven. Christ intercedes for every believer, and because every believer belongs to Him, every believer is to be interceding for others. How's your prayer life? I set aside January every year. It's just something I've always done. Not because I want to make a New Year's resolution. It's because I want to make another start at the foundation. This is foundational. Nothing else we do for the rest of the year as First Baptist Church matters if we don't get the foundation right. Morning prayer, 8:30 to 9 in the office. Lunchtime prayer in the office. Weekly Tuesday evening prayer, 5:30 in the sanctuary. Why? Just so that you have something else to do? Another program? No, so that we get the foundation right, so we get things started in the right direction. You want better Sunday school classes? Then you better be praying. You like the Sunday school class you're in? You better be praying. Your pastors need prayer. Ask their wives. Thank you. The body of Christ needs to be about prayer. It isn't just a chore. It's an absolute. Father, thank you. Thank you for this amazing prayer that you've given us in your word. I thank you that even though your Son was removed from this world because of the cross, because of the necessity of the cross and death, I thank you, Father God, that He sits at your throne interceding for us. I ask for each one of us here this morning that we would be reminded of what you've done and reminded of the importance of being intercessors. Help us, Father God. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Stir us by your Spirit. Direct us by your Spirit so that day by day we learn to pray without ceasing, that we are devoted to the Word, devoted to prayer, devoted to glorifying you. Make this all about glorifying you. Help us, Father God, to pray faithfully to put you on display. Be glorified in this place. Be glorified in this community. And I thank you, Father God, that your glory awaits us because of what your Son has done to glorify you. Make our desire to glorify you in Him. Amen.